Well, this afternoon we're going to begin a series on the names of God. And I don't have a particular text to begin with because this is going to be an introduction into the names of God. I'm going to hopefully lay a foundation that's going to help us better understand God's names as we survey them throughout the coming weeks. And so let's go ahead and just open this sermon with prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Our glorious God, you are incomprehensible to us. You are infinite and thus cannot be circumscribed by or comprehended by creatures. And thus, Lord, we depend on your revelation to know you. And one of the ways that you give us knowledge about who you are is through the names that we see in the scriptures which are attributed to you. And so we pray now, Lord, that this survey of your names, this opening of the text, and the study of the doctrine which comes from your names, that it would lead us into further knowledge and devotion of and to you, that we would grow in our love for you as we progress through this Christian life, being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit. And it's in his name I now pray. Amen. Agnostos Theos, the unknown God. This is what the Athenians called him back in Acts 17, verse 23. As Paul points out, their temple dedicated to the unknown God. And in a way, they were not wrong for naming him such or for observing the fact that he has no name. And they weren't wrong in this sense. When I name or when I nominate something, like Adam did, for example, with all the animals soon after creation in Genesis 2:19, I assign some attribute, I assign some property or adjective, if you will, to that person or thing. For example, I named both of my sons after historical figures. Augustine of Hippo, who would eventually be the Bishop of Milan, and Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England in the 17th century. The names of my sons are derived from others who lived before them. Their names are not original. In fact, no name that we as creatures give anything is properly original. All our naming of all of our subjects and all of our predication about objects is derived. Nothing that we do is original. Everything that we do, everything that we think, is dependent upon something else. Our language, then, is dependent. It's not independent. Our language as creatures is finite. It's not infinite. And so all finite, creaturely language falls short in describing through nomination or attribution or predication the being of God. Because language, again, is finite. The being of God is infinite. The language of creatures simply cannot comprehend infinite being. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." And he's referring, of course, to Isaiah 66. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" Solomon expressed his perplexity by asking, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." 1 Kings 8:27. Just as the architectural structures of men cannot contain, cannot comprehend God, so too man's words fail to contain, fail to envelop or otherwise comprehend him. Because this is the case, I believe it's important to begin our series on the names of God with some fundamental considerations in light of what has just been said. First, we need to look at the purpose of God's revelation in the first place. Second, we need to ask the question, what can the names of God tell us about God, if anything? Third, we're going to look at the different categories of divine names seen in the Scriptures and why exactly God reveals Himself the way He does through those names. So first, the purpose of revelation. If we do not understand the purpose of revelation, we will never understand revelation itself, and thus we won't understand the placement or the place or the setting or the situation of God's names correctly. Firstly and foremostly, God's revelation is creaturely in the sense that God's revelation is not God Himself or God in Himself. It is revelation about God. It is not infinite. It is not incomprehensible. It came into being at creation, and it has progressed and developed over time, though it most certainly reveals someone who is infinite, incomprehensible, eternal, and unchangeable. We should not, therefore, make the mistake of seeing revelation as God itself. It is the revelation of God and should be distinguished from the infinite divine essence as such. To put it simply, the Bible itself is not God. It is the revelation of God. And it is, I would add, the revelation of God in creaturely, understandable, comprehensible terms. Why is this important in terms of our study on the names of God? It's important because it helps us to situate the Scriptures correctly. This revelation was revealed for a reason. It was for a purpose. It was revealed for someone, for an audience. There is an object upon which this revelation acts. It's not God. God does not need His own revelation. He doesn't need to be enlightened by His revelation. The very purpose of revelation is to reveal. It's to uncover. But God knows all. Everything is revealed to Him in a single eternal instant. So, revelation is purposed to reveal something. God Himself, among other things, to creatures, to us. Creatures are the ones who are in need of revelation. There are a great many things we do not know as creatures, and there are a great many things we must know if we are to have any hope whatsoever of salvation. Creatures are the recipients of the revelation of God. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, revelation is for us, that is, for our good, and as such, it is designed and accommodated to us. It is composed in a way creatures can understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so everything that has been revealed to us in or by the Word of God is for us. It's not for the sake of God's health. It's for the sake of ours. It belongs to us. It's been given to us by the Lord according to grace. And this means it's fitted or it's adjusted to us. That is, God has revealed Himself in ways creatures are able to understand. Remember, we are finite. Because we're finite, it means we're severely limited in capacity. God is infinite. So there's kind of a problem, right? There's a problem. How does an infinite God reveal Himself to finite men? He can't do so directly. The very purpose Christ assumed human nature was in order to condescend to our humiliated level, to our understanding, to our experience, etc., for the sake of relating to us. In other words, God cannot relate to us according to the divine nature. He has to condescend. Especially in the person of Christ, this is seen in Him taking upon Himself flesh, a human nature, for the very sake of relating to us according to the gospel. And this is because it's impossible for something that's finite to perceive something that is infinite. If a finite human could perceive an infinite God, then that God would not be infinite. It would be defined. limited to certain parameters that allow for us to comprehend it, not infinite. And so God has to accommodate himself to a human, finite understanding. And that is what the scriptures are. Accommodated revelation. Infinite truths described in creaturely terms. Theologians refer to God's revelation as analogical. It's a big word. It just means that God delivers revelation of himself in similitudes of himself. It's not God himself or the inner life of God, which is infinite, that is communicated directly through the scriptures. That's impossible. He has to reveal himself according to accommodated revelation in terms creatures can understand. In other words, it's not as if God reveals himself in God language, so to speak. He's revealing himself through human language, through creaturely language. And he's doing so in order that we can understand him, in order that we can know him. So to sum up this first section, what God reveals of himself and of his plan is for man. It's addressed to man. He's given it to us, most specifically his elect people. And because of this, it is accommodated to our understanding. What God reveals, we can understand. Not because we are so able to understand, because we're so intellectually astute, but because God has adjusted his revelation down to our level. All of this to say, God's names are attributed to God either by himself or by the biblical authors through inspiration in order that we might know him better. That's the purpose of his revealed names, is to draw us into a fuller knowledge of God. But no matter how well we know God, we will always know him in a creaturely way. Secondly, we should ask the question, what can the names of God tell us in light of what has just been said? What can the names of God tell us? What will the names of God tell us as we progress through this series? Now, what has just been said above might have left some scratching their heads thinking, it sounds like he's saying, we can't know God as he truly is. Is that what you're saying, Pastor Josh? Well, not quite. I'm saying instead that while we can know true things about God, we must know them in an accommodated manner, in a creaturely way. We cannot know God as God knows God, to put it another way. We can know God only insofar as both nature, what he's created, and Scripture reveals of him to us. We cannot know God in himself, or we cannot know God as God knows himself, because limitation cannot apprehend or comprehend unlimitation. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The fancy Latin phrase is finitum non capax infiniti. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But the names of God can and do tell us much about God in ways we can understand. John Gill says, God's names serve to lead us into some knowledge of his nature and perfections. Now the question becomes, what exactly do God's names tell us? If I could begin answering this question with what God's names do not tell us, I would say God's names do not tell us everything about God. They reveal some things about God, but not everything. Remember, everything about God cannot be known by the creature. He is infinite. So God's names communicate essential truths about the nature of God, things which must be believed about God if we are to have any right or correct knowledge of him at all. But they do not exhaust his nature. Some of these names lead to more questions which end in mystery, and we'll see that, especially with regard to the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And getting to this point, Gill writes again, he says, indeed, properly speaking, since God is incomprehensible, he is not nominable. That is to say, since God is incomprehensible, he is not nameable, Gill says. And being but one, he has no need of a name to distinguish him. And therefore, Plato says, he has no name, and hence he commonly calls him the being. So when Moses asked the Lord what he should say to the children of Israel, should they ask the name of him that sent him to them, he bid him say, I am that I am. that is the eternal being, the being of beings, which his name Jehovah is expressive of. Nevertheless, there are names of God in the Scriptures taken from one or other of his attributes, which are worthy of consideration, end quote, by Gill. Anselm famously argued, God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. If you even conceive of something that you think is God, and if something greater can be conceived than that, you have not conceived God. Rinse off the board, start all over. So because of our finitude, some of the names of God, if dwelt on long enough, will take us to mystery. We'll be taken to a place where our minds run out of ground to roll on. We'll climb to such an altitude so as to lose oxygen. Eventually, when considering the names of God and the eternal truths they communicate to us, we will have run out of rope. And we'll have to be content with that, won't we? Because after all, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. The names of God can indeed tell us a great many things about God. They can enrich and enliven our faith by causing us to stand in awe of who He is, of who He declares Himself to be. The names of God can tell us that He is self-sufficient, existing within Himself, not in need of anything or anyone to go on as He is. They can tell us that He is infinite and therefore incomprehensible. They can tell us He is the Creator, Lord, and ruler of all the universe. God's names can tell us that anything and everything is subject to the will of God, which claims sovereign rights over every particle of the creation. And these things we will, by the grace of God, uncover through our study in the names of God. Lastly, I want to end by briefly surveying the kinds of names that we're going to encounter, the different categories of names that exist in the Scriptures. We won't get to every name that's attributed to God, but nevertheless, I thought it useful to kind of cover some of the categories that exist in Scripture, and then the reason why God reveals Himself in these ways. Gill, again, pulling from Girolamo Zanchi, an Italian reformer, he says of God's names, some of them respect Him as the subject, as Jehovah, Lord, God. Others are predicates that are spoken of Him or attributed to Him as holy, just, good, etc. So some of God's names are proper names. Some are adjectives which attribute certain qualities to Him. Some names are relational, as in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore they serve to distinguish one divine person from the other divine persons within the Godhead. Some of God's names describe creation's relationship to its God. For example, Creator, Preserver, Governor. Some names are common to all three persons of the Trinity. Some are specific to one or the other of the persons. And lastly, some names are figurative and metaphorical and anthropomorphical. So there are roughly five categories of names used of God in the Scriptures. And if you're taking notes, these bear or are worthy of being jotted down, perhaps. The first category are proper names, which will really serve as our focal point in this study, the proper names of God. But the second category is descriptive names, describing something of who God is, for example, holy, just, righteous, etc. The third category are relational names. Those are names which describe the relationship of the divine persons one to another. The fourth category are creational names, or those names we call God, which describe our relationship to Him, like Creator, Sustainer, Preserver, Governor, etc. And fifthly, you have metaphorical, allegorical, or anthropomorphic names, where human qualities or even human-sounding names or nominations are ascribed to God. Examples of those would be Bridegroom, Master of the House, etc. Now, what is the reason behind the revelation of these names? Why are there so many names given to God in the Scriptures? What use is it for God to reveal Himself in these various ways throughout His Word? The shortest answer to this question, I think, is God reveals these names, and these names in particular, Because these names communicate central truths about either who God is, or they reveal central truths about what God does, His decretal plan, His plan of redemption. For example, the name Yahweh tells us something about who God is essentially. That is, I am that I am. God is. He just is. There is no explanation for God. There's nothing behind God that accounts for God. God just is. But then you have names like Emmanuel, a name given to the Son, which means God with us. And that tells us something about God's plan of redemption. God condescended, took upon our nature. He dwelt with us that He might redeem us. All of Revelation is intended to add to the knowledge of God's people. It is information which brings us into the life of God, shows us who He is, enlightens us as to what He is doing through and for us, specifically and most explicitly in the person and work of Christ. And God's names help us to build out a theology of God Himself, who God is and what God does. Who is God? Well, study the names of God to find out. As Gill notes, God's names are purposed to lead us into some knowledge of His nature and perfections. Do you want to love God more sufficiently? Know His names. Know what they mean. So assumed in our study here is the fervent use of the mind. Bring your thinking caps, right? We need to be engaged and ready to learn as we canvass these names of God. The names of God will lead us into a study that should really provide fundamental answers concerning who God is. And these answers will really drive how we see the rest of Christian theology, of Christian doctrine. You'll remember when we started our Sunday school class in the study of doctrine generally that we're doing right now, we began with a prolegomena, but we began with the Scriptures and with God, who God is. And those two doctrines really tint how we see the rest of theology. Who God is defines what God does, right? And so it's important that we understand who God is, that we would grow in our love and appreciation of Him, and that we would grow in our understanding of His unfolding plan. Throughout this series, we're going to be looking at 10 different names, one per week, which the Scriptures give to God, they ascribe to God. And the purpose of this series is to seat your mind fastly within the divine, that you would be consumed by the existence and attributes of God as they are shown forth in His revealed names. And the purpose of this series is to strengthen your faith by the grace of God. It's to provide you with comfort that only God can provide, this kind of God who is revealed by these names can provide. It's to exhort you as fellow images of God unto God-likeness and unto an unwavering pursuit of God in Christ. It's to fan the flame of your Christian zeal. Lastly, but most importantly, this series is designed to encourage you, to encourage your love for God, that you would understand God more, and that further understanding of God would draw you into a deeper love for Him and a more full or sufficient obedience to Him. None of us in this room love God as we ought. As we explore the names of God, let us be prayerful at home and while we're here, that He would work in our hearts to love Him in a more vibrant and fitting manner to His glory, for the adornment of His gospel, and for the good of His people. And because this is an introduction, it's a little bit shorter, but I think it would be too soon, maybe a bit premature, to start in on the names right now, because I wouldn't have enough time to get through a whole exposition of the first name that we are going to cover next week, which is going to be Elohim. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, which is perspicuously revealed to us. It's clear. and you've given us eyes to see it. And we pray now, Lord, that you would take us on a journey through a survey of your names, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, but also in our love for you, that it would be not only an intellectual exercise, but a very practical learning experience for all of us, that you would form us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of this high theology that you give us of yourself in the Scriptures. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.